Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. We have made it to the last section in Genesis. That does not mean we are almost done, however, because this last section happens to be the longest, extending from chapter 37 through 50. But we see we come to the last line there in verse 2. These are the generations of, that's the 11th occurrence of that verse, of that phrase. These are the generations of Jacob. So this is the longest section in Genesis. My plan is to wrap up this series by the end of May. So we'll enter into the New Testament in the summer, and then we'll go back to the Old Testament again, but that'll kind of be the pattern, just so you're aware of how we go through things, and unless I feel, you know, otherwise led, we'll be going from Old Testament to New Testament to continue to give us the whole counsel of God's Word. We've spent already quite some time in Genesis. We've been making our way through considering kind of the main events and the main characters. So we have not covered every verse, every chapter, but we have hit along some of the main highlights here, reflecting upon what Jesus said in Luke 24. He taught his disciples the things concerning himself, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. And so we're trying to see Christ from Genesis. And so we noted in the beginning, after seeing creation, we noted this kind of downward spiral into sin and chaos and alienation away from God. And that continues all the way until the Tower of Babel, and really until Abraham is called in Genesis chapter 12, when God begins to seek a people for himself, begins to reconcile people to himself under the covenant that he made with Abraham. And then he passes along those covenant promises to Isaac and then to Jacob. And so we've talked about God's covenant faithfulness to his people. Last week we acknowledged, however, that in the midst of showing us his mercy, showing God's people his mercy, it does not eliminate misery. That misery was ever present with Jacob. That there was a character who understood misery throughout Genesis. All of them understood misery, but Jacob seems to have to never get let up from it. You know, he just never has a chance to breathe. And we talked about that last week. Jacob's life is a prime example of a life that is filled with misery from start to finish. His hope had to be in a future glory. It had to be in one that wasn't physical on earth. In that sense, if that was his only hope, then God never fulfilled those promises to him. And so we know, based upon Hebrews, that Jacob was looking for a future hope, a future glory. This week we transition from Jacob to Joseph. And once again, we see a man who understood misery. So before we read this chapter, let's look to the Lord one last time for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, open our ears, open our eyes, soften our hearts to believe the truth of your word this morning. Call out to each one of us by your Spirit. Help us to respond in faith and repentance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." And thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord. Well, once again, we face a chapter that is full of evil, where evil is exemplified and threatening to undo the covenant promises of God. We see the covenant once again in jeopardy. Not only that, but the bearer of those covenant promises is the victim once again. If you were in Joseph's shoes, what would you be asking at this point? Imagine growing up in a home like this. Now at 17 years old, sold into slavery. What questions might be running through your mind? Why me? What did I ever do to deserve this? He was the recipient of a coat and of prophetic dreams. And yet he finds himself by the end of this chapter far from home and enslaved in an Egyptian officer's home. Could there have been some other way for God to accomplish this purpose? For God to have accomplished his purposes? Could there have been any other way? Sure. Was this the best possible way? Absolutely. Joseph never seems to waver from his trust in the will of God. And to my mind, the only way to really make sense of Joseph's life is to see this following principle. God values developing spiritual maturity in his children over providing physical security for his children. Let me say that again. God values developing spiritual maturity in his children over providing physical security for his children. So we'll see that in two ways in this chapter. I'm just going to break it down between verses 1 through 11, looking at Joseph's dreams. And second, we'll see Joseph's nightmare, verses 12 through 36. Before we get to Joseph's dreams, Moses sets the stage by revealing his favored status within their home. Genesis 37 verses 2 through 4 speak of the favoritism that he experienced. So you have the section header, these are the generations of Jacob. And then we see in verse 2 that Joseph is really a 17-year-old tattletale, right? He tattles on his brothers. He brings them a bad report. I like what Alistair Begg says. If he only brought them one bad report about these brothers, having just read some of their deeds in the previous chapters, then that was a grace to them, even though they didn't see it. This is only one of very few sections in Joseph's life where we might see a kind of negative statement about him. And I really don't even consider this to be a negative here. But if you were to quantify or qualify the actions, his morals throughout chapters 37 through 50, this would be one of the only sections where you could say maybe his motives were not pure. And then you get to the end of his life, some call into question the way he treats his brothers as they come back to Egypt. We'll deal with that when we get there. But overall, Joseph's flaws are minimized. That's not to say he was perfect. But throughout, his flaws are never central to the story. It's never the point. We would be nitpicking to point out his flaws. Only someone with an agenda could read the narrative of Joseph and come away thinking he got what he deserved. The only other character who comes off better than Joseph in all of Scripture would be, well, certainly Christ, so I guess I'd have to say too, but Daniel. Daniel's the only other character, apart from Christ, who you really can't find a negative statement about them in Scripture. So this is a significant difference from Jacob, because Jacob, we've talked about how all along there was really nothing commendable about his actions. He was a moral failure over and over again, and God continued to bless him and show him favor and grace. So despite the moral superiority that we seem to see here in the life of Joseph, he still suffers great misery, and he spends 20 years, first of all, in slavery and then in prison for a crime he didn't commit. Ironically, this is the same length of time that Jacob spent serving Laban, 20 years. So what good is morality? That's kind of the problem we face in this chapter, in this passage. On top of being a tattletale, Joseph is also the recipient of his father's favoritism, which is witnessed by the gift of a fancy coat. Now, some have called this a coat of many colors. Others have said it had long sleeves that stood apart from the other coats. Some have said it was decorated ornately. Whatever it is, it certainly stood apart. It stood out. It was of superior quality to the coats that his brothers had. And it's indicated that this is the primary reason why his brothers hated him. It's because of this favoritism that his father showed him. We see in verse 4, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." Another way of translating that is they couldn't even greet him. They couldn't pass by and say, "How are you doing?" They couldn't even greet him. Their hatred of Joseph is because of how Jacob treats him. But let's be sure to point the finger at the real issue before casting blame solely upon Jacob. Because let's be honest here for a minute. If a coat, no matter how fancy that coat is, can fill you with so much anger that you'd be willing to kill your brother, there's some deeper issues to deal with. John Calvin says this, that a many-colored coat and similar trifles inflamed them to devise a scheme of slaughter is a proof of their detestable cruelty. So we see these brothers and their cruel nature. Nonetheless, Jacob was at fault. This wasn't the wisest thing for him to do. He did lack judgment. He certainly would have known that his brothers, or that his sons, didn't get along. Had he learned nothing from his own experience, the treatment that his mother gave to him, the favoritism that he had from his mother, led to great turmoil in their house. Favoritism will lead to fury. Keep that in mind, parents. Favoritism of any kind will lead to fury in your home. So we're told of the brothers' hatred here three different times. Verse 4, verse 5, and verse 8. First of all, they hated him because of he was Jacob's favorite. Secondly, they hated him because of his first dream. They hated him all the more, it says, because he dreamed this dream. This first dream includes these sheaves from the field. His sheaf rose and stood upright. And it foreshadows Pharaoh's dream that would come in chapter 41. And then you see their bowing down foreshadows what the brothers will do as well, literally going before Joseph as the co-ruler of Egypt in Genesis 42 and bowing down before him. But we also see that they hated him all the more for another dream he has. The second dream, he sees the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. Again, depicting this ruling over his father and mother. The second dream serves to authenticate the first one. First of all, these dreams come in pairs throughout Genesis. And the second dream will authenticate the first one. And its contents also are a polemic against the Egyptian gods, these astrological gods. recognizing the superiority here. This is a polemic, if you will, an argument against the Egyptian religion. But there is somewhat of a problem here to address because, first of all, it says there's 11 stars and a moon that are bowing down to him. Moon, Jacob takes to be the mother. Well, if there's 11 stars, that would include Benjamin, his younger brother. But his mother died giving birth to Benjamin. And so how can you have the moon bowing down to him as well as his brother Benjamin? It would seem that this dream really couldn't be fulfilled. And we actually don't ever have a record of Jacob bowing down to Joseph. Well, a couple of ways to go about that. Some have suggested that this is a mother figure. It doesn't ever say that this is Rachel bowing down to him. It's the figure of a mother, or kind of both heads of the household, both sides of the home. And so you can relate it to the idea that the entire house of Jacob, of Joseph's father, is bowing down to the authority of Joseph, reverencing him. So there's a couple ways to understand that, but just wanted to point that out if you happen to catch it. But at the end of the section here, we have to acknowledge that God does not operate according to our timeline, right? I mean, certainly after these dreams, Joseph is just counting down the time when this is going to happen, right? I mean, he knows that this is from God. Now, he would have dreamed other dreams, but this one was different. This was clearly a word from God. And we have the acknowledgement from his brothers saying essentially the same thing, right? They don't even question. They don't ask for an interpretation for it. They automatically know, are you saying we're going to bow down to you? You actually don't have anywhere in the Bible any Israelite requiring an interpretation of dreams. It's always someone that has to, an Israelite giving someone who's outside of their covenant community an interpretation and understanding, which is maybe just an interesting point. But it's obvious that God is in control over all of this. We can go even further to say that God is in control of the difficulties and the turmoil that come into Joseph's life, same way that he was in control of the turmoil that Jacob endured. He is as much in control of that turmoil as he is in control of the fulfillment of these dreams. But I think we can go even further to say that God values spiritual maturity in his children over providing physical security for his children. Why else would he go through this? He withholds something good from him physically so that he might grow spiritually. That's what's happening here. And it's difficult to see past the physical inconveniences in our lives. It's very difficult for us to look past those. And when we go in prayer asking for God to do something in our life, it's almost always to change the circumstances we're in. Rarely do we come reflecting upon our spiritual maturity, asking for him to increase our faith, to give us repentance. But if we keep in mind the spiritual aspect, I think we're better prepared when suffering does come. When we think about how we can help others, what's the first thing we think about? Oftentimes we think about their needs, their physical needs. Again, we have to keep in mind that even in our ministry to others, there's always a spiritual component. Ministry, in fact, apart from the Holy Spirit, is an oxymoron. We should always keep in mind the spiritual component of ministry. So we don't ignore the physical needs. We don't act as if they're not important at all. But neither can we ignore the spiritual component. So God is always working a deeper virtue in us that is far more satisfying, in fact, eternally satisfying, than any physical blessing that is withheld or removed. So in the case of Joseph, God would develop in him a purity and a forgiveness that are exemplary, that serve as a model and an encouragement to all Christians. The reality is that those virtues of purity and forgiveness cannot develop apart from distressing circumstances. And that's the case with all virtues, right? If you want to learn patience, if you want to learn humility, if you want to learn purity, forgiveness, prepare to suffer. That's how you grow. And so our natural response is to be arrogant, to be selfish, to be prideful, to be just like the brothers were, to be envious. When our brother gets a gift, kids, when your brother gets a gift, you say, "Where's mine?" Right? Even when it's a birthday party, you go, "Where's my gift?" When you all receive a coat, the coat of the youngest child's is the nicest. What happens? You get angry. Why didn't I get that one? We shouldn't be surprised by this. What should surprise us is what the Spirit works inside Joseph, that he is able to respond with humility and meekness. And that's what we see in this next section. If we're seeking wisdom rather than ease, we won't be surprised when our dreams become a nightmare. And so that's beginning in verse 12 here. The section progresses geographically. Joseph travels from Haran, 50 miles to Shechem, and then he finds out that his brothers are 15 miles beyond that in Dothan, and then ultimately ends up 250 miles away in Egypt. Now, think about what we just read, about the hatred that his brothers had toward him. And then look at verse 12 again. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem?" To him, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." And then he says, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." Why should he have any interest if it's well with his brothers? At his age, at the age of 17, he should not be so willing to go. He shouldn't be so resilient. He shouldn't be so confident. He experienced several years of hatred from his brothers. At his age, we would have expected him to lock himself up in his room and listen to hard rock music, right? I mean, he should be isolated and alone. He shouldn't be responding to his father, "Here I am," and immediately going without hesitation. He's quick to obey, and he preserves And he perseveres in this. Think about this. He's gone 50 miles just to find them in Shechem. And it says a man finds him wandering in the fields. He's just wandering around looking for them. He doesn't turn around to go back when he doesn't see him. He just keeps looking. He's persevering in that mission. And then he finds a word that they've gone further 15 miles to Dothan. Moses, why does he tell us these details? Why does he give us this aspect of his journey? I think it's because it contrasts the nature of Joseph compared to his spiteful brothers that we're about to see. After enduring so much hatred, Joseph is willing to show concern for their well-being. And they're only growing more and more wicked in their thinking and plotting, to the point that they're ready to kill him. This wasn't one of Jacob's wisest decisions to send him, right? But even Jacob didn't know the hatred, how far the hatred had gone in his son's hearts. And so he watches his son depart on this journey, and he has no idea that it will not be another 20 years before he sees him again. And as his brother comes to the location where, or as Joseph comes to the location where his brothers are, they have this mob mentality that quickly whips up into a frenzy that they're ready to kill him. Now, Reuben does plot a rescue. So we see some measure of mercy there in Reuben, who desires to find a way to rescue him and bring him back. And knowing Reuben and knowing what he had just done previously, sleeping with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, in all likelihood, Reuben is trying to get back into the good graces of his father. So Moses points out the audacity here. Look at verse 24. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Archaeologists have found huge empty pits all over Israel, anywhere from 6 feet deep to 10 feet, 12 feet deep, that would have held water. But we see this one was empty, possibly indicating the famine that's about to come, the drought that they're experiencing. But either way, he's thrown into this empty pit, left to die, and what do? Then they sat down to eat. It's remarkable how cruel they could be. Later on, we learn that Joseph is in distress and begging them for help. Chapter 42, 21, because as they're retelling the story to one another, they say this, that we're going through this now because of what we did to our brother when we ignored his begging for help, when we ignored his distress. Walke comments that the next meal in Joseph's presence will be with Joseph at the head of the table. So this remarkable reversal that will happen. But then we see Judah responding here. And Judah's advice is taken, and you can see actually he's beginning to rise in prominence over Reuben because of his own authority. He urges to sell Joseph, and they agree. And Reuben obviously off somewhere else because he doesn't know that this takes place. But they take Judah's advice, they sell him, and even that does reflect a kind of an abating of their wrath. That they were not ultimately able to go through with leaving him to die. They see the wisdom in Judah's suggestion, but it's still extremely cruel, obviously, to sell your brother into slavery. But we do see that God has softened the hardness of their hearts just enough to continue to accomplish his will. And now, ultimately, Reuben returns to find the pit empty, and he's struck with grief. Again, we see God working on his heart as well. Now, the chapter does close with a reflection upon Jacob. And even in that, it highlights, once again, the cruelty that these brothers, that they would rather watch their father endure the depths of grief than relieve his torment with even a word of comfort. They could watch him mourning, saying, I'm going to die in grief. And they try to comfort him, but ultimately, in the back of their mind, they know what they could say that would bring comfort, and they don't. Why? Any one of them could have intervened and given him hope. But instead, they would rather watch him suffer than explain themselves, than confront their sin. The wickedness of their sin just continues to compound. They are spiraling out of control. And it never does let up. Now, we want immediate judgment, right? We want to see them pay for this. We want to see Joseph's vindication right away. And yet it will not come for 20 years. We cannot see the whole picture as God sees it, right? Despite the persistent wickedness of the brothers, God's plan would be accomplished. They could not stand in the way But again, I think we see this principle that God is working within Joseph a spiritual maturity. He values that spiritual maturity over providing him physical security. Now, spiritual maturity isn't so much about having all the answers, but learning to trust in God, learning to rest in the process of seeing his sovereignty unfold. But there is a danger in focusing exclusively on that inner change that takes place in the Christian. So even as we say this, there is a danger in people looking at themselves rather than to Christ. And we have to recognize that Christianity begins outside of us, that Jesus died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. And it is because of that outward, objective work of Christ that we can discuss any inward, subjective transformation that takes place. However, in saying that, we cannot ignore this latter transformation in an attempt to preserve the former work of Christ. We have to keep both in mind. Just as we should be careful about focusing exclusively on interchange, we should also be careful about focusing exclusively on the outward change, the objective nature of our salvation. The first is commonly called legalism, doing things for God in order to earn salvation. The second is commonly called antinomianism, that there is no interchange at all, that it's not necessary, that the law no longer applies to the Christian. Both are heretical positions. We should guard ourselves against both. And yet we have a tendency toward one or the other, and oftentimes toward both. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, says this: "The ground of our Christian assurance is the divine truth of the promises of salvation." First of all, the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Secondly, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. And thirdly, the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. You see, the promises of God, objective work of God, but the subjective work of him, the inward evidence of grace, as well as the work of the spirit, witnessing to our spirits that we are children of God. And so the whole gospel addresses the whole person. We become a new creation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one in which God sanctifies us completely, spirit and soul and body, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Peter charges, "Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." And he goes on, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Again, I think we have a helpful comment here from John Calvin. He says, "We also, who have received the gratuitous adoption of God amidst many sorrows," referring to Joseph here, "we also, who have received the gratuitous adoption of God amidst many sorrows, experience the same thing. For from the time that Christ gathers us into his flock, God permits us to be cast down in various ways so that we seem nearer hell than heaven. Therefore, let the example of Joseph be fixed in our minds, that we be not disquieted when many crosses spring forth to us from the root of God's favor." Interesting, that God gives us crosses out of his favor. Then he says, "For I have before showed, and the thing itself clearly testifies, that in Joseph was adumbrated what was afterwards more fully exhibited in Christ, the head of the church, in order that each member may form itself to the imitation of his example." In other words, Joseph provides an example of the perseverance of the saints in the face of great hardship. And it's to point us forward to Christ, who is our example, that we should imitate. So Joseph is a mere shadow of Christ. And I began this sermon asking the question, could there have been another way for God to accomplish his purpose? Joseph is a shadow of the Christ to come. And that same Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane would say, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Joseph was despised and rejected just like our Savior. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Hebrews chapter 5, speaking of Christ, but we see the parallel in Joseph. So let that be an encouragement to you and an example to you of that principle that God values developing spiritual maturity in his children over providing physical security for his children. Let's pray.